Again, good evening. If you want to open your Bibles with me, we have made it to Hebrews chapter 2. Tonight we want to look at part of the chapter. Hope we get down through verse 9. So it's your turn there. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we do just thank you for this time to seek your face, Lord. And we just want to claim that promise that for those who seek you, you say they'll find you. And so, Lord, we're here in this place seeking you. And so we're trusting tonight you're going to meet us, Lord. Because we need to hear from you, Lord. We are desperate for you to speak and work in our lives. And so, again, this is where you have us in your word, Lord. We're in your pasture. And so as we graze in it, would you just feed us and nourish us with exactly what we need tonight. So we love you and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember in chapter 1, we saw the writer of this letter making the case for the superiority of Jesus over both the prophets and over the angels, making the case that Jesus is greater than any human or heavenly messenger. Now, yes, what God spoke through the prophets, it was great. It was powerful. But the writer's point was he has revealed in Jesus something much greater. Yes, the role that the angels have in serving the Lord and ministering before the throne, it's great. It's wonderful. And by the way, you know why angels smell so good, don't you? Everybody knows this, right? Because they are sent from God. All the jokes tonight, I promise. So yes, the prophets are great. The angels are great. They're sent out to minister from the throne of God. But Jesus, as the writer told us, is the one who sits on the throne of God. He is superior. And you remember, the reason the writer was making this case is because these Jews, these Hebrews, had put their faith in Jesus, but they were being pressured to go back into Judaism, to go back to the traditions they'd grown up in, putting these ways of relating to God above Jesus. And as much as they honored the prophets and as much as they honored the angelic realm in their role in carrying out God's purpose, the writer is declaring Jesus supersedes them all because he is the Son. And that is, as the Son of God, he shares in the very nature of God. The same nature as God the Father, that is, he is divine. Jesus is God. So now, after laying out this truth in the first chapter, the writer moves now to seek to apply it in the first part of chapter 2. And we're going to see this pattern throughout this letter, that there are several of these, what some label as kind of warning passages that can sound kind of ominous. Maybe we could say, exhortation passages, where the writer is going to present some great theological or biblical truth, and then he's going to drive the application that these things should make in our life. He's going to give an exhortation about the implication of these things. And specifically here, it's about not embracing the things he's just spoken. And I think that's important to just understand as we study the Bible in general. We don't study these things just to fill up notebooks with information. Now, it's a good thing to fill up notebooks with information. We need to learn the principles. We need to learn the truths that the Bible teaches. But it can't stop there. These things we learn are to affect how we live. They're to change our behavior. They're to change our attitudes, our thinking, our priorities. These truths aren't just for education. They're for transformation. And so here now, we get the first application passage, the first warning in this letter. And it really begins with a key word that kind of tips us off to the impact the Spirit of Jesus should make in our life. And it's that word, therefore, that begins in verse 1. Therefore, based on what's just stated in chapter 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Why? Lest we drift away. So the point the writer is making, if Jesus is superior, if he's the fullness of the revelation from the Father, then our greatest priority should be given to his words. And the writer makes clear to say, it's not just that we need to give heed to these things, which, by the way, the word heed means to apply oneself to adhere, to regard. It can even mean to bring near, often referring to bringing a ship to land, which is an interesting definition, as we'll see in a moment. But the writer doesn't, just to adhere or regard or bring near or heed these things. But notice he says, to do it earnestly. That word means more abundantly. It means exceedingly. If Jesus truly is the Son of God, then there is nothing or no one, as great as the prophets were, as wonderful as the angelic realm is, There's nothing that should take priority in our lives over the things that he says matters. His revelation should be the ultimate revelation. His voice should be the loudest voice in our lives concerning what pleases God. And then the writer at the end of verse 1 gives the warning for not making what Jesus says that kind of priority, of just kind of putting it on equal ground as other voices or even as a lesser voice. He says, lest we drift away. That word drift means to flow past, glide by, or slip. And it's a word that specifically speaks of the drifting of a boat on water. If it's not anchored down, if it's not tied to something. And remember, we just said that the word heed referred to bring a ship to land, to bring it near, to bring it close. The opposite of bringing in a boat and securing it is that a boat will drift away. And what the writer is warning here is that if we don't keep the word of Jesus near in our lives and secure ourselves to it, then we will drift away from the Lord. And when you think about a boat drifting away, it's typically a slow thing. Unless you're on a mighty rushing river, obviously. But typically, it's something that takes place over time. It's not something that just happens suddenly. And really, you don't have to do anything to drift. If you aren't tied down, you're drifting. And that's how it is in our walk with the Lord. Most of the time, we don't just decide, hey, I'm going to walk away from the Lord today. Right? Typically, it's a slow drift. We just look up one day and realize, wow, there isn't that closeness. There isn't that intimacy with the Lord like there once was. I'm not giving Jesus the same priority that I once gave him. And recognize, the writer is not talking to unbelievers here. Recognize, he's speaking to those who are saved. He's given a warning for our lives because we're all prone to drift. As that old hymn says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, that's what happens when we aren't tied securely to the truth of Jesus. When his word doesn't have the place of supreme authority in our lives. When we allow other voices to begin to push out the voice of the Lord and think, that makes more sense than what the Bible says. Or, I find this understanding of things when it comes to God more palatable, or I think it's important to be open to other ways of thinking. The writer is warning there's a danger when we're in that place. Because before we know it, we will have drifted away. And it can happen to us as individual people. It can happen to individual churches. And as we see, it can happen in whole Christian movements, in whole denominations who you could look at today and say, they've drifted away. Why? Because they haven't given earnest heed to the things Jesus said and made that the priority over every other voice. He goes on to explain this. He says in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. There's a lot to unpack there. But you just step back and remember, again, the immediate context for why this letter was written. These believers were being pressured to hold to the words of their Jewish tradition. That is, to hold to the words of the old covenant over the words of Jesus. And so the writer brings in an important comparison. He says, if the word that came through angels was taken seriously, and what happened in the lives of those who received that word was exactly what was said to happen, then how much more will this be true for the word that came from the Son of God? If failing to heed the word that came through angels brought consequence, how much more will there be consequences when we don't heed the word spoken through Jesus? Now that leads to the question, okay, what in the world is the writer talking about when he says the word spoken through angels? What does that mean? Well, it seems to mean, when he refers to the word spoken through angels, he's referring to the giving of the law, the giving of the Mosaic covenant there at Mount Sinai. Now, we recognize that ultimately the law was from the Lord. He's the one who gave the law. He wrote it with his finger on those tablets for Moses. But what the Bible makes clear is that angels had a part in this delivery. And we don't understand totally what that meant, what it looked like, what it involved, but they had some part in allowing Moses to receive this word from the Lord. We see this a few places. We read last time Deuteronomy 33:2, and I'll read it again, where Moses writes, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints." That's referring to angels. "From his right hand came a fiery law for them." So Moses is saying when the law came, there were 10,000s of saints there in that moment. And in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen, in his speech before the Jewish leaders, remember right before they were going to stone him, speaking of their forefathers, he said, "Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And then Paul, Galatians 3:19, in speaking of the purpose of the Mosaic law, says, "And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So again, in some way, the angels were involved in bringing the law that was given to Moses and then passed on to the Jewish people, what we call the Old Covenant. And so what the writer is saying here is if that word, which came through angels, was binding, and if the consequences of that Old Covenant happened when that word was rejected, and we see that it did, right? And God said, you do these things, what's going to happen? I'm going to let nations come in, and eventually I'll kick you out of the land. That's exactly what happened, right? God kept his word. They were taken out of the nation. He's saying, if those words were true, again, how much more will this be true of the word that came through Jesus in the new covenant, in the gospel? If those in the days of the covenant given by angels couldn't escape the consequences of disobeying the word, how will we escape? The writer says, if we neglect this word, or again, as he puts it there in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, that word neglect, it speaks of making light of, being careless of. We could say treating it as if it's not important, treating it flippantly. That is, if we treat the gospel, if we treat the revelation of Jesus flippantly, if we treat it as just another theory, if we treat it as just another thought, as just another worldview among many, then we are in great danger. And one of the ways I think that we can end up neglecting the word of Jesus or treating it kind of flippantly in our lives, not giving it the earnest heed, is by failing to recognize it for what it is. That is, failing to recognize it as the writer puts it when he describes it as so great a salvation. It's when we lose sight of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved into that the message of the gospel proclaims that I think causes us to end up neglecting it. When we forget what miserable sinners we were and we are, when we forget the bondage that we were once in, when we forget that no matter how good we may have behaved in this life, we still have a sinful heart that deserves the eternal wrath of God. Well, we may have never done anything like a Hitler has done, but when we recognize, you know what? I have the very same heart that was in Hitler. And we're honest to admit, given different circumstances, growing up in a different place, in a different family with different influences, I could have done the same thing Hitler did. When we fail to forget that, and then to forget, even though that heart deserves the eternal wrath of God, yet I've not only been forgiven through the cross of Jesus. That heart within me that's not only been cleansed and no longer held against me for all eternity, but I've been made an heir with Christ. I've been blessed with abounding spiritual riches. I've not only been forgiven and not had my sin held against me, but now I've been brought in as a very child of God with all the blessings of being in his home. When we lose sight of that great salvation, what the message of Jesus reveals to us, I think it's so much easier to neglect the one who makes this possible. And when we lose sight of this great salvation, then what we're doing tonight just becomes a religious ritual. This just becomes jumping through spiritual hoops. This just becomes a box we check off in our week. I did the Christian thing. I did the church thing. And that time of just sitting before the Lord on a daily basis and just talking with him and just listening to what he says to us through his word, this personal, intimate relationship, it just becomes a duty in our lives. And the result is other things, other voices become more attractive. And we end up neglecting what we've been brought into. And it's important when we find ourselves in that place, when we find ourselves kind of growing cold, we need to first admit it and acknowledge it and own it. And then we just need to ask the Lord to return us to our first love. The thing he told the church in Ephesus, which shows us that leaving our first love happens very easily. And it can happen very quickly. And it's something we all struggle with. Right? We're all vulnerable to this. Don't think tonight you're any different. Don't think you're ups and downs with the Lord and you go through these cold times. Don't let the enemy make you think you're different. There's something wrong with you. That's all of us. We are all vulnerable to this. We all struggle with this. And that's why we have to continually pray and get honest before the Lord and say, God, remind me of the greatness of my salvation. Restore to me that first love. Don't let me neglect this incredible gift you brought me into. And when it comes to this message that the writer calls us to not neglect, that the writer makes clear, again, in the second part of verse 3 and in verse 4 as we read, that God's stamp of approval is on this message. It's on this gospel. This is the message we're to hold on to. He says, again, it was first, there's the end of verse 3, spoken by the Lord. That is, Jesus himself declared this message. And he's the one who proclaimed it. That's the point. That's why we listen to it, because Jesus is not just another man. He's not just another prophet. He's not an angelic being. Again, he's the Son. And of course, Jesus said this, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And again, the writer of Hebrews is saying, if the word from angels proved true, the warning is how much more the word from the Son, which means there's no escape from that truth. What we just read there in John 3:36 is not just a glad it worked for you statement. This is a truth no one can escape from. But not only did Jesus declare it, he says it was confirmed by those who heard him, who walked with him. That is, it was confirmed by the apostles. They came along and declared the very same message. Now, here, as we said a few weeks back, this is where some, there at the end of verse 3, when it says it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, this is where some say that this proves in their mind Paul didn't write this. And again, because we talked about, some say this seems to be pointing to the fact that the writer is saying he received this secondhand. He received the gospel from others who had heard it from the Lord. And so some will point out, you know, Paul makes a big point on the fact that he received revelation. He received the message of gospel directly from Jesus himself. And so they say, well, he can't be writing this then. I'll let you debate that. Ultimately, we know we can rest. The Lord wrote this. But again, that's where that thought comes from. But not only was the word spoken by Jesus, not only was then confirmed by the apostles, but he writes, God also bore witness to its truth with signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. You remember, as Jesus, so we read in the Gospels and the apostles in the book of Acts, they shared the gospel. God performed healings. Right? He performed miracles as signs pointing to the reliability of the message, pointing to the fact that God's fingerprints were all on this. And these signs, of course, created wonders, which caused people to wonder, makes sense, right? What's going on? Right? What does this mean? Drawing people in. And then God used the gift of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, to prove, again, this isn't the work of man. This has supernatural backing. And God used these things to attest to the message that began with Jesus, that began with the Son. And I think it shows us something very important about these signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. It shows us biblically these things are legitimate. We see the Lord uses these things. And so we shouldn't be closed off to them. We should be open to them. But at the same time, we notice these are things that we can't manufacture, because he ends by saying these things came according to his own will. Whose will? The Holy Spirit. We can't demand, we can't command, we can't work up these things. They operate according to the Spirit's will, not ours. And so again, God placed his stamp of approval, making clear these are the things that should dominate our lives. This is the message that we're ultimately accountable to. And therefore, we should give earnest heed to these things. Because if we don't, we can easily drift away. And so now, after making this application, in light of the superiority of Jesus as God, showing Jesus distinct and superior to the angels in his deity, the writer now returns back to the identity of Jesus to show he's also superior in his humanity. Because the question can be, okay, if Jesus is so great, right, and he's higher than any angel, then why would he become a man? That could be a head scratcher. That didn't make any sense. And what the writer goes on to do is actually answer that very question. Because the reason we're to listen to Jesus and give his revelation, the highest revelation, and understand it's the fulfillment of everything that was said in the Old Testament, is because not only is he God, but because ultimately he is the God-man. Notice verse 5. For he, God the Father, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, of what he was just speaking about takes us back to verse 14. After he had this little section of applying these things, it takes us back. What was he speaking about? He was speaking about the fact that we are those who are going to inherit salvation. Angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are inheriting salvation. Speaking of the fullness of our salvation to come, speaking of the day when the kingdom of God will be brought to this earth. Really, we would say speaking of the millennium. And so he says, God has not put that world to come under the authority of any angel. But as he now quotes from Psalm chapter 8, he's put the world to come, actually, under the subjection of man. Notice he says, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, when he says one has testified in a certain place, we know the one is David. We know the place is Psalm chapter 8. And the writer here doesn't quote the whole psalm, obviously. He picks out a part of it. Remember, Psalm 8 is the psalm that begins, Lord, as I consider the work of your hands, as I consider the moon and the stars and the sun and the heavens. That's how it begins. Then he says, then based on that, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? And no doubt, as a shepherd, David spent a lot of time looking up at that night sky, looking up at the heavens, seeing the stars and the moon, and just realizing just the vastness of the universe. You know, on that clear night, David didn't have to deal with all the streetlights we have to deal with, right, and all the lights that are out there, just the blackness of sky and just all those stars and just even what he could see, just blown away by the fact of how God, the one who'd created all this, was still mindful of him, right? A speck of dust, right, on a ball of dust in one galaxy among 100 billion galaxies. And it blew David away. How the creator of all this was still aware of one little life and all its details. And the fact is, we know he's still aware of all those details, right? We have a God, according to Psalm 8, who's aware of the fact that our car just broke down and had to go to the shop. And we just spent our savings last month to fix the furnace. He's aware of that. In the vastness of this universe, he's a God who's still mindful of the fact that our kids are sick. He's mindful of the fact that we need a bigger house for our expanding family. He's mindful that our job situation is changing. He's mindful that our Social Security got cut, whatever it might be. And not just mindful, as David writes here, but he's so aware so that he might take care of us in the midst of our needs. He doesn't just know what's happening. It's not just that it's on his radar, but David says, no, it's even more intimate than that. He's at work on behalf of what he knows we need, that you take care of him, David says. And that may be the word you need tonight. That may be all you need to hear and take from this study. To be remember, God knows my situation in this moment. Because you think, I'm not important. My life isn't significant. And it may not be to any other person. That may be true. But according to Psalm 8, it is to the Lord. And what the Lord makes clear to David is that the Lord is committed to taking care of you, even in the midst of this great universe, where you and I truly are nothing more than a speck of dust. He knows you. He hasn't forgotten you. He's mindful, and he will take care. That's our God. And as David understood, this is proven by the fact that though God made man, and it says in verse 7, a little lower than the angels, yet he crowned him with glory and honor. And he set him over the works of his hands. That is, he set him over all creation. We know from the book of Genesis that when God created Adam, he gave Adam dominion over the earth, over the animals, over the fish of the sea. Even as David declares there in verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. And that phrase, under one's feet, it speaks of having authority over. That's how God created man, to have authority over all things. And so if the Lord has put all things under the authority of man, even the angelic realm. Now, right now, they're greater than we are. But at the end, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us we're going to be judging even the angels. No doubt referring to the fallen angels. But if that's our future, then would the Lord not be concerned now with our lives? If this is his ultimate plan for you and me, to rule over all things, would we expect him to treat our lives now like they don't matter? Now think about it. If a parent was able to see into the future and got this revelation that their baby was going to grow up and create the cure for cancer, revolutionize medicine. And again, it's not just a hope or a dream, but like they had a real revelation. They had knowledge this was really going to happen one day. If they knew that was their child's future, would they just ignore them as a kid and say, yeah, I know you're two, but you can find your own food tonight. Oh, you have 105 degree temperature? I'm sorry. I mean, I got to finish this Sudoku puzzle right now, right? Of course not. That's silly. If our Father in heaven has put all things in subjection under our feet in the world to come, would we not be under his care now? Verse 8 continues as the writer unpacks this scripture. He says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So the writer's making clear, again, this subjection, it applies to all things. Right? When David said, you put all things in subjection under his feet, the writer's just saying that's what he meant, all things. Now, of course, this doesn't apply to God. God's not going to come under our feet one day. This is referring to every created thing. There won't be any created thing that is not in subjection to believers in Jesus one day, as we said, including the angelic realm. But again, it's made clear this is speaking of the future. It's not yet. He says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. This isn't our reality yet. We don't see this today. Now, there are some groups who like to teach this. But I submit to us, it's not true. Everything is not under our feet. We don't have dominion over all things. Yes, we now have authority in Jesus over the demonic realm. They can't touch us. Right? We have authority. We understand that. But there's groups out there that take this authority stuff way too far. This whole dominion theology. Again, the kingdom has not come yet. This is still a future promise, as it says right here. We don't see all things put under him. All things aren't under man. There's still a realm where the enemy has a level of authority in what he can do in this world. We know that when Adam ate of that fruit, he forfeited the authority he was given at creation. He took what God said was off limits when he listened to the serpent and he defied God's authority. He lost the privilege that he had been given. And so Satan usurped that authority. Yes, the Lord is over all things. He's still sovereign. He's still in control. He's using everything for his purposes. But Satan has some level of authority over this fallen realm. I mean, Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. He rules over the systems of this world. It's why Satan could offer Jesus the kingdoms of this world during those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, and it was a legitimate offer. Now, again, it's a limited authority. It's for a limited time. Satan is currently usurping what doesn't belong to him. He's almost like a squatter. God has given that authority to man. And the Bible tells us it will be restored back in the end. All that to say, this is why Jesus had to become human. It's because Jesus, though 100% God, wrapped himself in our humanity. That this declaration that God made, that all things would be put under the feet of man, that's why it can be fulfilled. That's why this word that David proclaimed can now be kept. Again, we don't see this happening now. We don't get to see this as a present reality. We see a lot of other things. We see wrong authorities operating and that sort of thing. But though we don't see this now, what we do see is Jesus, which shows us that it will be. Notice verse 9, and it begins, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but what do we see? We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels." How do we know what God declared will be true? How do we know that one day all things will be in subjection to us on this earth? We see Jesus. We see that the one who is greater than the angels and worthy of their worship allowed himself to be made a little lower than the angels. That is simply the Bible's way of saying he allowed himself to become a man, to take on flesh. And he didn't let go of his deity. He simply added humanity to it. Jesus isn't 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. So where the first Adam blew it, he lost that authority, and none of the seed of Adam could make up for what Adam forfeited when he decided not to remain under God's authority. And he believed the lie of the serpent, that this was beneath him. I should be like God. I should be the one running the show. God's holding out on you. When he believed that and found out the truth was, God had given Adam great freedom. He'd given Adam great authority. And again, as Adam learned, to reject God's authority doesn't give you more freedom. It actually causes you to lose the freedom and authority that you already have. And because every descendant after Adam shares the same rebellious heart as Adam, there is no one worthy to regain that authority and take back that place of dominion that God created humanity to have on this earth. See, that's why the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 5, when he got the vision of heaven and he saw what was essentially the title deed to the earth, the scroll and the seals, and he heard the angel proclaiming, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals?" That is, who's qualified to take the authority back that Adam lost? And you remember, John writes, when no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it or even look at it. You remember, John, it says he began to weep much. Basically, it wasn't just a few tears. He began to sob, realizing we're stuck with this world like it is. Because no one from Adam's race was worthy. Because we all have our own sin. We all have our own rebellion. It can't be done until Jesus, until the Son of God wrapped himself in our flesh and became like us, a son of man. And he became the second Adam. Human in every way, yet without sin. And that's why Revelation 5 goes on to tell us that in the midst of John's tears, he looked up. No doubt wiping his eyes. And it says he saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, there stood a lamb who came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And John says, I heard the song of heaven saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And catch this. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. As the sinless man, Jesus perfectly submitted to the Father's authority and thus was able to redeem the rest of humanity through his death on the cross. And now he has the right to rule over all things, have dominion over all things. And now in him, we get this privilege restored to our lives to rule one day in the future. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to unpack this very truth of why Jesus took on our flesh, as John just declared. He goes on to say, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what reason? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He's saying, Jesus became lower than the angels. He became a man. Why? So he could die. So as John saw, he could become that lamb who would die in our place. Paul echoes this same truth in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, he, Jesus, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, he saw no problem with just remaining in his deity and being who he was. Yet, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even, as the writer of Hebrews says, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, Paul says, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it here, he crowned him with glory and honor. It's the same message. And it wasn't just that Jesus' death meant obedience to the Father, in which he's now earned the right to have dominion over all things, which he could have just kept for himself. But he didn't stop there. As he says here, but by the grace of God, by the Father's grace, by his undeserved favor, God then allowed Jesus' death to count on our behalf. Or as he puts it, so he might taste death for everyone. And we read in the Old Testament about the role of a cupbearer. Remember, it's the cupbearer that Joseph met up with, right, when he was in prison. Remember, the cupbearer's job was to taste the wine for the king in case it had been poisoned. And so he would drink it first. In case it had been compromised, then he would die instead of the king. That's the language that's being used here. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that should have been ours. Jesus is the ultimate cupbearer. And he tasted the wrath of God for our sin, what the Bible calls the second death, so we could be forgiven, so we wouldn't have to taste eternal death, but rather we could experience eternal life, which means a life reigning with Jesus over all things, just as God intended when he created man from the very beginning. And so Jesus is greater than the angels because he's God, yes, but he's also greater because he chose to take on our humanity and become a little lower than the angels and become a man. Do what no angel could do, so that the destiny for which mankind was created for could be fulfilled through a sacrifice for the sin of humanity that can only happen through a sinless human. So we see by his deity and by his humanity, it proves Jesus is greater. He's the one who should have the final authority in our lives. It's what he says that we should give the most earnest heed to, so that we don't drift away, so we don't get caught by some lesser thought that's only going to pull us away from what is true. So tonight, as we wrap things up, and again, we'll pick up with verse 10 next time, I just want to leave us asking, do you find that you're drifting away from Jesus as the priority of your life tonight? Are you neglecting, as the writer here puts it, the one who's brought you into such a great salvation? Have you forgotten what you've been saved from? and what you've been saved into? Do you find you're just kind of going through the religious motions? If not, I just want to encourage you, encourage myself, own it. Be humble enough to admit it, and then ask the Lord in that place of humility, just as David himself did, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Lord, bring me back to my first love, and then begin to carve out that time each day again just to sit before Jesus. Not so much in an academic setting. There's times to study and there's times to learn, but just to sit before Jesus and open up his word and just allow him to talk to you. And you just talk to him. And you just share this intimate love relationship with him. And just allow his voice to again speak louder than any other voice. Because we have a lot of voices, don't we, speaking into our lives. Whether it's from the internet, whether it's from TV, social media. But to give him the opportunity to speak his voice in. Realizing how much he cares for you. Realizing that the voice that wants to speak in your life is the one who is mindful of you. So mindful, he was willing to make himself a little lower than the angels to become like us, to taste death on our behalf. He's mindful of us. Let's make sure we stay mindful of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, that you are so patient with us, Lord. We thank you, God, that you love us so much, just to speak into our lives, Lord, to woo us back, to draw us back, God, when we take you for granted, when we fall into that trap of just losing sight of the incredible gift we've been given through your Son. And so, Father, I just pray tonight, Lord, that in any way where maybe we're drifting, whether we're not heeding your word, Lord Jesus, and the incredible privilege we have to be in relationship with you, Lord, to the place that we need to. God, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us, Lord? And would you just restore to us the joy of our salvation? Would you restore to us that intimate love relationship with you? And Lord, that your voice would once again become the primary voice in our lives. And Lord, recognizing that that's the voice of the one who cares so much about us, Lord. And in this great universe, Lord, where we're nothing more than a speck, Lord, that you are mindful of us. And you're not only mindful, but you care. And Lord, for those of us who are in you, Lord, our eternal destiny is to rule and reign on this earth. That's what you have for us, Lord. And Lord, if that's what you have for us in the future, will you not care for us now? Will you not watch over us now? Lord, may we run to you. God, may we give you the priority, Lord, that you deserve. God, we live our lives so easily looking for prestige, looking for honor, looking for value in this realm. Lord, forgive us. We've been created for so much more. We've been created to rule in the realm to come. God, this realm is nothing more than just preparation for what you have for us eternally, Lord. And so God, help us to hold lightly to the things of this world, to the voices of this world, and help us to hold tightly to you, Lord, because we know what you are preparing us for, what you have in store for us, what you have saved us for, Lord. So, Lord, may we give you our attention. May we give you our love. May we give you our life. So we thank you, Jesus, for loving us. We thank you for being so patient and gracious to us, Lord. And we want to go out of this place tonight just worshiping you and praising you and giving you the honor you deserve. Lord, thank you for meeting us here. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name.